good to be with you this morning, and so good to worship with you, and it's good to have my family here. Grateful for that. Big encouragement. Very, very thankful for Dad's thoughts around the table. It really helped me to prepare my mind, and I'm sure that was the case for many of you as he directed us to the book of Hebrews. And he said, you probably remember this from that study. Well, I don't know about that. That was the first adult class I ever taught. I'm not necessarily going to endorse anything. We made it through the quarter. I feel like that's the accomplishment. We can celebrate from that. So anyway, but no, appreciate his thoughts very much. Appreciate everyone being here this morning. Shows your interest in spiritual things, in God's word especially, that reveals the most important things in this life and in the next to us. And grateful for his revelation and for his design for his people to come together and study and hear his voice. And may we do that this morning. I actually want to talk with you some about this life and the next this morning. Looking forward to that very much. One of the things you'll notice if you read through the Bible is that God is known by many names. Many titles for God are used during the course of Scripture. He appears to Abraham early on in the biblical narrative as God Almighty, a name that we don't find much after that. He appears to Moses, and he tells him to tell the people of Israel in Exodus 3 that his name is I Am. So that's another name for God. And then throughout the Old Testament, he is known by a name that Israel feared too greatly to even speak. The consonants of that name are YHWH. I don't speak that name for the same reason, not that that's something we have to do, but just a choice. But that's a name he was known by quite frequently in the Old Testament. He's also referred to throughout the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Perhaps you've heard that as well, especially in instances where God's covenant promises and God's covenant faithfulness are first and right at the forefront in those sections. He's called that. And especially in the New Testament, though not exclusively in the New Testament, God is called the Father. God, our Father. Jesus called him the Father. And we could keep going with this for a long time, all the names of God. There are many in Scripture. But the point is, God's called a lot of different things. There are many, many names of God. And yet, as we read Scripture and as we interact with Scripture, I read over a lot of these names all the time, and they don't really catch my attention. They're just part of the text, and I move on with my day or with my reading. They don't make me stop reading and think about that name most of the time. But one name or one title of God that I recently came across that made me do just that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Interestingly enough, the name I want to call your attention to is actually not the only name of God that we'll read in this text. But it is the one that sort of stopped me in my tracks, so to speak. So begin reading with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I won't keep you in suspense any longer, and maybe you see that already on the screen. The name of God that really caught my attention in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is found in verse 9. God who raises the dead. What a fascinating name for the God we serve, isn't it? Now, it's not fascinating in the sense that the very statement it makes is terribly shocking to those of us who are Christians, at least, and believe the Scriptures. Of course, we believe that God can raise the dead. That's our fundamental hope in Christ. That's what we're looking forward to, that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and that because of that, he will raise us also on the last day. And so it's not really shocking in the sense that God can raise the dead. I didn't know that. No, we have that faith. That's something we share as Christians. And yet, this text is not merely suggesting that God can raise the dead, or even just that he will raise the dead, though I believe it certainly implies both those things. But no more than even that, this name is suggesting that God not only can and will raise the dead, but it implies that he does raise the dead. And you might be thinking, okay, Mr. Grammar, I mean, yes, thank you. He does raise the dead. We get our verbs right, or whatever that is. I'm not actually that grammatically focused to know what that is. But you might be thinking, I don't see how that's terribly different. What's the difference? Okay, fine. He can, he will, and he does raise the dead. How is that different from or more exciting than the idea that God can and will raise the dead? Allow me to briefly make my case, though. To say that a viable and true name of God is God who raises the dead is more than saying that giving life to that which is dead is something he happens to be engaged in. It is more than just saying that resurrection is one of his capabilities. Calling God the God who raises the dead attaches this raising of the dead to God's very nature. That's the difference. This is in God's nature. It means that God did not just happen to raise Jesus or Lazarus or anyone else. God is fundamentally a dead raiser, a life giver. That's who God is. His very character is such that one of his fundamental activities is giving life to that which was formerly dead. And that's why this caught my attention. That's why this stuck out to me so much. That's why this name of God is such a big deal. This aspect of God's nature, this aspect of God's character, not only helps us understand him better, but it also holds significant implications for the hope that we have of being raised by him ourselves. It holds significant implications for the new life to which we believe we have already been raised in Christ, the new life in which we walk now in Christ, when we died with him in baptism and rose to new life, walking now not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so because this is such a big deal, I thought our time this morning would be well spent thinking about this name of God given here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we engage in that study, I want to do so by means of an expository look at the very text where this name is found, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a lot we could say about this text that I've just read that we're not going to touch on. But specifically, there are things this text reveals along with this name of God that I believe help us specifically to appreciate this idea, that our God is a God who raises the dead. And I think these things also help us understand how we are to live in view of such a fact, that our God is a God who raises the dead. The context of this statement immediately surrounding it is actually Paul's recounting of an experience that he and some others had in Asia. He does not specify in these verses what that experience was. However, he does describe the nature of that experience. He describes really the severity of what they experienced in Asia. In verse 8, he says that he and his companions were so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. He says in verse 9 that they felt they had received the sentence of death. And this is the context of the opening of 2 Corinthians 1, particularly context of verse 9. And yet, in view of that trial, Paul makes an important statement. He says he knows the purpose of such a trial, or at least the purpose God intends for it to serve for us. It's a major statement. People struggle a lot today with what is the purpose of this trial? Why am I experiencing this? One of the biggest questions of life. But Paul says he knows the purpose. And this is when he says that this trial was meant to make him and the others rely not on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. And from this statement, we get the first idea that I want to point out to you this morning, which is that our greatest suffering in this life ought to make us rely on God. Now, that's a difficult truth. That's hard. It just is. There's a reason that these things are called trials, because they try us. They try us in every way, stretching us to our limits and beyond our limits. It's true and it's important that our greatest suffering in this life should lead us to rely on God in those times, but that doesn't change the fact that what we're talking about is literally the greatest suffering in our life. This is hard stuff that's in view. The trial Paul was talking about, he describes as having made them feel so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's a pretty serious trial. That's no joke. And so what becomes quite clear is that the way we are supposed to get through these kinds of things is not just to excuse them away as if, well, it's not really a big deal at all. Some of us try to do it that way. It doesn't really work very well. And you say, well, it'd be all right, it's not a big deal. Well, it is. We feel the effects of that. The kind of trials Paul's talking about are the kind that push us beyond our limits, the kind that make us want to die, the kind that make us cry, the kind that cause us sorrow upon sorrow, the kind of trials that make us question everything we know. And the truth is, trials often make us feel helpless, as if there's nothing we can do. We feel powerless. And what Paul says about that is, that's exactly the point. That is exactly the point. These trials are intended, Paul says, to remind us that we are helpless. That is exactly what we are. We cannot rely on ourselves. Trying to get through life relying on ourselves is a fool's game. It does not work. Paul says the trial burdened him beyond his strength. You notice that? Beyond his strength. A lot of times we think God's not going to give us anything we can't handle. That's clearly not true. This is beyond Paul's strength, beyond what he can handle. And yet he recognizes this is by design. It's pointing him and us to the reality that in the grand scheme of things, we truly are pretty powerless. We try and we try as humans to organize and set up systems to protect us from a situation where we become powerless. And yet, trials still come that even the world's best insurance can't solve, do they not? They still come. And sometimes when those kind of things come, we can relate to Paul's feeling. He says, we felt that we had received the very sentence of death. Sometimes our trials make us feel as though we are going to die. But the reality is, we are. We are going to die. In fact, trials that make us feel like we have received the sentence of death remind us that we have received the sentence of death. That's exactly what Genesis 3 tells us. In the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. We've all eaten of the fruit. We've all chosen our desires, and we will surely die. Unless the Lord comes back, if things continue going as they have been going for a long, long time, we are going to die. We see it happen all the time to those around us, even those that we love. And it's so easy to live our lives in our comfortable homes with our insurance set up and our bank accounts all set up just so, and forget that we really are going to die. Again, unless the Lord comes back first. Got to put that in there, but because it's true. But unless he does, all of us are going to die. And these trials are difficult, no doubt. But the reality is they remind us of that ever-important fact. We are going to die. And that sounds pretty depressing. It does. And in a sense, it is. Yet, Paul does not bring this up simply to depress his readers. No, he shows them the glimmer of hope. Even in such great trials, Paul explains to the Corinthian Christians that these trials, even those that remind us most poignantly of our mortality, have a purpose. They have a purpose. Specifically, that purpose is that having taught us that we are helpless, these experiences are intended to drive us to put our faith in the only one who can help us when we are so helpless. And that's God. And that's the Bible class answer. It fits here, yes. God's that one, the one who can help us when we are completely helpless. That's the essence of what Paul's trying to get across by talking about this experience. He's teaching these Christians that the point of these extreme trials is to remind us that we are helpless so that we will seek help from the only one who is not subject to these very same kinds of things. He's the only one who has power over death, who has power over all things, death included, and therefore he's the one to whom we must turn for help in all things, but especially in situations, again, where we feel as though we've received the sentence of death. These trials, Paul acknowledges, are nearly unbearably difficult. But the same trials ought to pull us out of ourselves and make us rely on God who raises the dead. Now, Paul makes this claim that God raises the dead. Therefore, we can trust him to see us through any trial, even a trial that does end in our death. That's what Paul's teaching here in this text. But what grounds does Paul have for making that kind of a claim about God? If I'm putting all my faith in him, how do I know that this is legit? Well, as it turns out, the rest of Scripture kind of makes that grounds for Paul's point. And in the rest of Scripture, God has proven that it is his very nature to give life to the dead. The rest of Scripture proves this. It bears this out time and again. We can have confidence in this hope of our being delivered from even trials leading to death because of God's track record. From the beginning in Abraham, God has been a God who gives life to the dead. I'm going to talk about Abraham specifically for a minute. I trust you're familiar with the account in Genesis 17 where God comes to Abraham and says, "All right, I know you're 100 years old, but you're going to have a child. I know your wife's 99 years old, but she's going to be the one to bear the child." And Abraham says, "Oh, okay." No, he laughs. He says, "Yeah, right." He says, "I don't know about that. I don't think that can happen. I don't think that's even possible." But God makes that promise. They both laugh. And to be fair, we'd probably think the same thing. If someone came to us saying, "Well, this 99-year-old woman, she's going to have a child." We would probably say, "Yeah, right." Sure. But Sarah did bear a child, didn't she? She did. She gave birth to Isaac, who would go on to become the son of promise, through whom God's covenant promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. But here's what I believe is the key to this story, which is also the reason I bring it up in this context of God raising the dead. This event shows God's resurrecting power. And it also shows his use of it to fulfill his promises to his people. Now, where did I get that, you might ask? God's not raising anyone from the dead here, right? Well, maybe not explicitly, but if we look closer, we may find there's more going on here than meets the eye. In fact, we don't even have to guess at that or even look that close because Romans chapter 4 unpacks it for us. If you want to flip over to Romans 4, I'm going to read a little bit from there to kind of expound on this. Romans 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul talks about this. And he says in Romans 4 and verse 16, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Notice how Abraham's body is described. Abraham's body was as good as dead. And notice how Sarah's womb is described. My translation talks about the barrenness of Sarah's womb in verse 19, but the Greek word is not barrenness. It's not really that at all, actually. The meaning of the actual word, and my wife's not here for me to impress with my Greek pronunciation. She has a Greek minor, you know, it's just how things work in our family. I have a communication degree. She has biblical studies. My mom has a finance degree. My dad is a financial advisor. It's just what we do. Anyway, but the word is necrosis, and it means deadness. Not barrenness, deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham's body was essentially dead. Sarah's womb was essentially dead. Everything's dead here. What's Paul's point? Well, he tells us that God in whom Abraham believed, who is also our God today, is also the God who, verse 17, gives life to the dead. And verses 18 and 19 are Paul making the point that Abraham put his faith in this God, that he did indeed give life to the dead. And so even near the beginning of the entire biblical story, God has already shown he's a God who gives life to the dead. Great. How about going forward? Does he keep that up? Well, even thousands of years later, in the first century, God did prove that he still raises the dead. And he did that by raising his son, Jesus. Now, why connect these two events together? God giving life to Sarah's dead womb, God giving life to Jesus' dead body in the tomb following his crucifixion. Well, connecting these events shows us the consistency of God's character in this. In other words, it proves what Paul claims about God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is true. That God not only did raise the dead, that God not only can raise the dead, but that God does raise the dead. This is what he does. He raised life from Sarah's dead womb. He raised the dead throughout the Old Testament, and then he raises the dead in Jesus first and foremost. In the day of Abraham, in the day of Jesus, and everywhere in between, and everywhere going forward, God remains the God who raises the dead. It's what he does. It's who he is. He raises the dead. And if we wanted to look even further back, we could see that in creation, what is God doing? Why do we have this account of creation in these 7 days and these steps? And why did God make the earth formless and void? Why not just make it ready to go? Well, what did he do? He took a world that was formless, void, dead, and he fills it with life. He raises the dead up to this incredible world filled with life. It's showing us this is who God is. This isn't something he happens to do a couple times. God gives life to the dead. And he has for a very, very long time, since the beginning of time itself. Basically, the entire biblical narrative could be described in a sense as God showing us he gives life to the dead. It's what he does. So to bring it back, when we encounter these trials, when we are strained in this life to the point of death, we can be confident that our God gives life to that which is dead. Specifically, that God gives life to they who are dead. And even when we consider what lies ahead of us in our eventual actual death and passing from this life, as we look back on the biblical narrative that is filled with God time and again bringing life from the dead, we should take heart and realize that God's actions and promises should cause us to trust that he will raise us too. God bringing life from Sarah's dead womb was not a theoretical exercise. It was not for funsies. It gives us hope that God will give life to our dead bodies too. God specifically made promises to Abraham that there would be what? A great nation and a promised land that they would inhabit. And then even that third promise, that a blessing would come through Abraham's lineage, through the son of promise. And yet, without God giving life to the dead, none of that would have happened. But God gave life to the dead in such a way that all of it happened. God gave life to the dead in such a way that every promise he made was fulfilled. And he did so extremely intentionally, because God's work in Abraham's day as he fulfilled his promises, even raising the dead to do so, is there for our learning. Not just academic learning to say, oh, that's neat. Huh, he can raise the dead. Cool. It's there for our practical learning, folks. That as God has promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ, that's his promise to us. We have our own promised land, our own nation that we are part of, our own blessing to be with Christ. He's promised us that. And everything that he did with Abraham and with Jesus is there for us to learn that he will fulfill those promises to us. Even if it takes raising the dead to do it, he's going to do it. It's who he is. So you see, God giving life to Sarah's dead womb was more than just a crazy thing for her and Abraham to see. It was God's demonstration to all of mankind, including us, that this is what he does. This is who he is. And likewise, God raising Jesus from the dead was not just for Jesus' sake, it was for ours too. God's raising of Jesus was certainly partly for his sake. God wasn't going to abandon his soul to Sheol, He wasn't going to abandon his only son who did all his will perfectly. But God's raising of Jesus from the dead, while it was for him, it was also for us. It's very much for us. That's what Paul's talking about in the classic resurrection text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 20 through 22, Paul says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." There it is. Paul grounds our hope of resurrection in Christ's resurrection. And it is that hope that Paul ultimately points us toward back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when in verse 10 he says that he, being God, delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul says God delivered us, he will deliver us, and he will deliver us again. And that's our hope as well. And ultimately, we have to realize that no one can deliver us like God can. We've looked at all kinds of deliverers who tried in the book of Judges. No bueno. Failed saviors to the extreme. No one can deliver us like God. These earthly trials that we experience, the things that you and I deal with on a daily basis, they're severe. They are difficult. Paul acknowledges that, but he points the Corinthians and us to the fact that they have a purpose. Their purpose is to make us not rely on ourselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead. And ultimately, we must cultivate that reliance in view of the day that's coming for all of us, when we will not merely feel as if we have received the sentence of death, but when we will actually die. That day is coming. And Paul says that all the trials of this life are designed to drive us to the only one who can truly raise the dead, who can offer us help in such a dire situation, God himself, who raises the dead. Is your faith in him this morning? That's the question we all need to ask ourselves. Is our faith truly in God? Is our faith in our insurance policy? Is our faith in our health care? Is our faith in a politician? Is our faith in our family? Trials will show us and demonstrate to us that all these will fail us. They will break down. They cannot ultimately deliver us. They too are failed saviors, failed deliverers. And in that way, though, these trials also point us to the critical truth that God will never fail. God will never fail us. And in that way, they prepare us for our greatest trial, our death from this life. But with the God who raises the dead on our side, we have every hope in this world and beyond, because we don't have to rely on ourselves. As Paul said, we rely entirely on the God who raises the dead. It's who he is. It's just who he is. Do you know that God this morning? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? If we can help you with that relationship, we would love to do that. That's what we're here for. If you have a spiritual need this morning, this time is for you. And we'd love for you to let us know that you have it. If you'll come forward while we stand, while we sing.